Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And what a beautiful picture is given to us there in Psalm 133. The unity of the body of Christ, described as good and pleasant, is like the anointing precious oil poured upon the head, flowing down the beard all the way down to the very edge of the priest's long robes. The unity of the body of Christ is like that abundant dew from the towering Hermon found in the northernmost region of Israel, flowing all the way down to the hills of Zion, where the blessing of everlasting life remains. What a picture of the Spirit of God unifying the church of Jesus Christ from head to toe. The body is one in the Spirit of God. Westminster has experienced a great sense of the unity of this body of Christ these past few months, and that is due in large measure to you, Covenant. We have been able to maintain some semblance of the ministry of the Word, as I said earlier, because of your gift of yourselves to us, the gift of yourselves through these shared services of worship, first through, of course, the live stream and then the streaming, and now through these joint worship services. As our time together from these joint in-person services comes to an end, Lord willing, today, where we enjoy this unity of mind and the fellowship of the saints, permit me to reflect on brethren dwelling together in unity from the most wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2 that we just read. My goal this morning for this morning is to get at the heart of Paul's message. We want to get at the heart of the matter. We want to get at the heart of what Paul is writing to the Philippians, and what becomes clear from Paul is that the heart of the matter is unity. Christian unity, the intimate bond of unity found in this world only in the body of Christ. This unity comes to expression right at the beginning of those verses that we read this morning, verse 27 of chapter 1. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side. And those verses, the context needs to be in view for us as we turn our attention this morning specifically to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. These verses continue Paul's ongoing exhortation in this letter, where he not only lays out this beautiful description of Christ, but also calls the Philippian congregation, as well as, of course, all congregations to follow, to a particular way of life. In fact, as we turn to verse 1, you see that so at the beginning of verse 1, that so means therefore, and so we ask that traditional question, of course, what's the therefore, therefore? Paul will emotionally appeal in these verses. Paul will emotionally appeal to his beloved Philippians. He reminds them here what it looks like to be a Christian. He reminds them of what their life in as a body of Christ is to look like, as they live as citizens of heaven, which he tells them later in chapter 3, verse 20, is where their citizenship is. That exhortation of being in one spirit, with one soul, literally one mind of verse 27, as Moises Silva points out to us, becomes here in these verses a whole paragraph brimming with emotional force. Unity within the fellowship, whether here at Covenant or Westminster, or the unity of our presbytery, the unity of our denomination as a whole, the unity within the fellowship is essential to the church of Jesus Christ. It's essential to our witness. Jesus prays for you in this regard, doesn't he? Even in his high priestly prayer. Now, if Jesus prays for your unity, I hope you understand the importance of it. That it's worth our close attention. Now, there are several reasons for this. One is that the gospel is a gospel message of reconciliation and peace with God. How will non-Christians be convinced that Christ reconciles us to God if we cannot be reconciled one to another? You see how that would affect our witness to the world. But we're not only concerned here with our corporate witness or our corporate unity. You should know that I am very much speaking to you personally, even individually. I don't know you all individually, but I am speaking to you from this pulpit individually and personally. Be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another. There is much to be divided about these days, from our health to our politics. So much division and so much discontent. But that need not be the case for the church. We may disagree about many a thing in this life, but we are a people born of the same Spirit of God. Sisters and brothers in Christ, a family of God together, born in the fellowship of the Spirit. Be reconciled one to another, that the bond of peace that unites us together in Christ would proclaim to the world that you have peace with God through the reconciling cross of Christ, that you have new life in Christ, that you have been transformed by Christ and in Christ, which will then manifest itself gloriously, even wonderfully, to the world around you as you reflect the light and the love of God, personally, individually, and as a congregation that bears the name Jesus Christ. Now, Paul turns his attention to more directly address the church in its fellowship at Philippi. And with gentleness, with kindness and compassion, Paul hints that he knows that there are frictions and tensions among them. Later in this letter, you know, Paul will not hint at it. He will actually single out two individuals regarding this matter. He will appeal to them by name, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Here in these opening verses of chapter 2, Paul shows us how this one spirit and one-mindedness, this unity so important to the church, is a spiritual blessing based in humility. A humility that is found in Christ. Note how he goes on beyond verse 4 into verse 5. In the ESV, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or in the NASV, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I only bring these two different translations up to you to point out which is yours in Christ Jesus and the which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not an either or here. Have this mind, this attitude, it's yours in Christ because it was also the mind and attitude of Christ. And you are those in Christ. The unity of the mind is based in humility, and that humility of Christ himself. Remember how the passage does continue even beyond chapter 2, verse 5. Paul sets before us Christ as the source and the model of humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the humility of your God in Christ Jesus. You know, when we see failures in Christians or in congregations, our natural tendency is to be critical or simply to demand improvement. But Paul's response to the friction and tensions that he is hinting at here in the church is much wiser and deeper. Paul knows that only the Spirit of God can change people. He knows that it is only through God's grace in Christ that you can change and begin to live with a transformed mind and attitude and behavior. So what does Paul do? Does he criticize? Does he stand there before the Philippians and say something like, you know, you'd better start acting better? Come on, just get united. Cut it out. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He appeals to the privileges that we have as Christians. Because of God's grace at work within us, before urging them to an obedience of faith. You see, that first verse has the sense of something like this. We came into and encountered something like it as well when we were in Colossians chapter 3 a few weeks ago. If these things are true, then here are the implications that follow in your life. To paraphrase it as one author has done, if you have experienced that all the exhortation that comes from being united to Christ, the encouragement that love provides, the fellowship produced by the Spirit, and the compassion that flows from the heart, make my joy complete, Paul says. Adopt the same frame of mind, sharing the same love. Yes, you must adopt the only frame of mind that is proper for those who are united in their soul. Your disposition must not be characterized by selfishness or vain conceit. You must rather in humility regard one another as more excellent than yourselves. And each of you must look out for not your own interests only, but also for those of others. What we need to see clearly here is that the Philippians' unity of mind is at the forefront of Paul's mind in his writing these verses. And as clear as that appeal is, we should not miss the nature of his plea as it begins there in verse 2. What the Philippians have heard about Paul, right? He's in prison. As well as their own afflictions, as well as their own sufferings, as well as their own trials, have brought some form of discouragement to them. These things seem to be sapping their joy. Because they have lost or are in danger of losing their joy in Christ, Paul exhorts them repeatedly, right? This is the letter of joy, Philippians. He exhorts them repeatedly to rejoice. But what Paul does here is he turns things around. He exhorts them to make his joy complete. He wants them to make him joyful. He turns it around on them. Perhaps Paul is teaching us here something like the key of joy consists in turning our attention away from ourselves and onto the needs of others. And so he turns it around on them. He says something. He says, look at what he says there. He says, if these things are true about you, verse 1, then make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul, and I think in a gentle and even pastoral way here, with the Philippians, is challenging the Philippians here with an implicit question. Which is more important, Philippians? Which is more important, your self-indulgence or giving me, who brought the gospel to you, the joy of seeing you live mature and gracious lives? He's not chiding them. Paul wants them to get out of themselves. He wants them to stop focusing upon themselves and their problems and their afflictions. Paul wants them to shift their attention from self to others, in this case to himself. Make my joy complete. That's his point. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same spirit, or the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The best way to regain that joy, Paul is saying, the best way to rejoice as Paul rejoices, the best way to rejoice even though that you're in the midst of difficult times, opposition as it's described to the Philippians, persecution, suffering, or trial. The best way is simply put to serve others. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, Paul is saying, if you have died with Christ to the reign of sin, if you have been raised with Christ into a new life of sanctification, then make my joy complete. If love exerts any persuasive power upon you, you know that's Jesus' selfless love that he's talking about there. It's that sacrificial love. If you've felt the grip of Jesus' love at all, if the love of Christ controls you, then make my joy complete. If your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, you know that we are bound to Christ through the gift of the Spirit. If your participation in the Spirit is vital, if you have communion in the Spirit with me, Philippians, then make my joy complete. If you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, and tender feelings of compassion, you know that Jesus is the gentle and lowly one, full of meekness. If you have any compassion and mercy, if you have any affection and sympathy, Philippians, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. If we belong in Christ, it only follows that these are the characteristics that will be produced in us. Paul is not here simply laying before these saints some form of four doctrinal truths that should theoretically be true of them because they claim the name of Christ. No, you see, he is appealing to their sense of being. He is appealing to their souls. He is exhorting them through an emotional language on purpose that would grip them and turn their whole direction around from selfishness and vanity to selfless humility and love. If any of these things are yours, then make my joy complete by being of the same love or same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and being of one purpose. You see how unity of mind becomes Paul's pervasive concern in this exhortation. It is Paul's central concern, and as since it is his central, his pervasive concern here that the Philippians would be of one mind with Christ Jesus in their walk as citizens of heaven, Paul addresses the very key at the heart of truly unified Christian community. And to put it negatively, Paul addresses the true obstacle to unity. In those verses, verses 3 and 4 that I often use at Westminster to, in preparation for our offerings, you read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In these verses, we find the true obstacle and the true key to Christian unity. Again, Paul writes this from the NASV, the New American Version, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more significant, more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Answer this question. As you hear those two verses, What is the key to Christian unity? What is the obstacle to Christian unity? Is it in me? Do you value others? What value do you place on others? Are they a means to an end? Are they just another obstacle to climb over? Now, I want you to really think about this. Meditate upon this passage. In your relationships, here in these bodies, throughout the week, day by day, families, in your workplaces, do you really regard one another as more important than yourselves? Children, here's a hard one for you. Children, do you consider your brothers or sisters as more important than yourself? So that you might even be looking out for their needs. Do we have difficulty in this area? I'm sure we do. There is that creeping in of self-interest that seems to always get the better of us, doesn't it? But Paul is telling us that we should count each member of our fellowship more important than ourselves. Do we not have the strongest possible motive for doing this? Did not Christ count our salvation more important than preserving his own life? Selfishness has as much to do with the Christian life as selfishness has to do with Christ dying on the cross for our sins. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Selfishness has absolutely no place in the Christian life. Take a look at the alternative. It's not simply being a middle-of-the-road Christian, it's selfishness and empty conceit. Maybe it's even stronger, as one author put it. Don't even think any thoughts motivated by selfish ambition or vanity. That is how one person renders that verse. Do not even think any thoughts motivated by selfish ambition or vanity. Look at those third and fourth verses of chapter 2. Paul has in view the humbling of the mind to one another. At the heart of Christian unity is humility, a humble-mindedness, we might call it. And here Paul defines the word by saying what it's not. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility stands in opposition to expressions like looking out for yourselves. Humility stands in opposition to expressions like selfishness, like vanity, like empty conceit. This may very well have been a deliberate strike upon the Philippians here to get at a sensitive nerve for them, to sort of prick the heart. Paul had used the very same word earlier to describe who preached the gospel out of impure motives, out of selfish ambition, earlier in chapter 1. You see, they saw others doing it and they recognized it. But perhaps they themselves were guilty of such things, and yet they couldn't see it and how it was affecting their own body. The true obstacle to Christian unity is not legitimate differences of opinion. We have those. But self-centeredness, selfish ambition, looking out for yourself, shifting the attention away from ourselves, Paul is telling us, to get out of ourselves becomes the challenge for us. Regard one another as better than yourself. Look out for the interests of others. The impact of these words should make it clear that Paul's exhortation to unity arose from a very real and a particular shortcoming that he found in the Philippian church at this time. Now you may be sitting there asking yourself, is there something going on here that I'm not aware of? Some secret knowledge that the pastor has of our congregations? That he's bringing this message to us at this point in time. And the answer is no. I didn't come to this passage because of the trouble of disunity in our midst. We come to this passage because I've seen such a unity through humility through the course of our time here. That has been such an encouragement in Christ. In many ways, making my joy complete. And if anything, I want you to be encouraged in this unity. I want you to see it. I want you to see it for what it is. A spirit-born humbleness of mind that has drawn two congregations together for the purpose of worshiping one true God in these strange days that we live in. But I should also say it's meant to serve as a reminder and something like a preventative health care to keep us humble and unified, knowing its great importance and how fragile and easily broken it is. These Philippian Christians no doubt were the healthy church, but the seeds of dissension had been planted somehow, and Paul was not about to let it sprout. Consider this message preventative weeding. At even the hint of disunity, just pull it right out. You who do any form of gardening know how quickly weeds can just take over and destroy what you've planted. Pull it out, lest Paul's work among you. Pull it out, lest the gospel of Christ preached and lived out before you for so many years should prove to have been in vain, Paul says later in chapter 2, verse 16. Humility is not something highly esteemed in our culture. It's a challenge for us. It wasn't highly esteemed in those days either. And being called to be like your Savior will make you different. It will make you look funny to the world. It'll make you look like a stranger to this world. You see how sad it would be if we should claim to have received all these privileges that Paul appeals to in verse 1. Union with Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, and yet bear none of the fruits. To display this mind, to have this humble-mindedness, is to replace the self-centered, contentious rivalries that we find so much in this world with the values and ethics of heaven itself, where your citizenship resides. You are like Christ when you live in humble-mindedness. Have this attitude among yourselves, this mind. What attitude does Paul have in mind here? Verse 5. No selfishness, no vanity. You're not after your own self-interest. Rather, humble-mindedness, regarding others as more significant than yourselves and looking out for others' interests. Because you need to answer this question. Was Christ selfish? Was Christ conceited or vain? Did Christ consider others more important than himself and look out for their interests such that his personal interests were no longer considered? Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's only this, with this humble-mindedness found in Christ, as Paul goes on in verses 6 through 11 to show explicitly, found in Christ and His cross in this gospel. That's the mind. That's the humble-mindedness. That's the attitude. Only this attitude, that your heavenly-mindedness in Christ, will come to expression in you. Here is where you will see yourselves have the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same spirit, soul joined one to another, intent on one purpose, when you have the same mind of Christ. Brethren, dwelling together in unity, behold how good and pleasant that is. Let's pray together. A gracious God in heaven, Lord, how thankful we are for the bond of fellowship that we find in Jesus Christ. We bless you and we praise you, O God of our salvation, for the humility of our Savior Jesus, for how that is expressed so wonderfully and beautifully in Philippians 2. And how we are exhorted, O God, by your Spirit through the Apostle Paul to be of the same mind and to have that same mind which is found in Christ Jesus, which is ours in Him. Lord, bless your people, these gathered here, watching at home, our God, to have that same mind as in Christ Jesus, to put off all selfishness and self-interest and selfish ambition, empty conceit and vanity. We pray, our God, that in Christ we'd be clothed with His humility and love, kindness and gentleness. Bless us, we pray, our God, to this end, as we ask in His most precious name. Amen.